All right, we have reached the Apocalypse chapter 20, and of course we're finding some hiccups as we go through it, and we will have even more hiccups as the weeks go on. But I've entitled this lecture, Out of the Abyss. Out of the Abyss. It's lecture for those overseas or those locally who are listening 56. To this. 156. Lecture 156. The Qumran Manual of Discipline contains a benediction. May he bless you with all that is good and deliver you from every evil. May he clarify your mind to understand life and permit you to experience eternity. And there, turn to you his loving face for your happiness forever. I'm looking forward to that. I am looking forward to that. There's an anecdote I'd like to share with you from Dr. Charles Francis Potter. He said, a pious little girl came home from Sunday school where talk had circulated about the pastor's sermon on the Dead Sea Scrolls. Excitedly, the child declared she was never going back again. Why, dear? Asked her mother. The little girl said that her teacher said that Jesus was a Jew. Never mind, darling, comforted the mother. It may be true, but everybody knows that God is a good Presbyterian. I think...
That's shocking.
I think there's something in this little anecdote that applies to sometimes our study of the Word of God. You know, there was a particular misunderstanding by a couple of our students, which became evident at the conclusion of our last lecture in this series concerning the Dark Lord's sentencing to Gehenna, the Lake of Fire, a full 1,000 years after the admission of the Antichrist and his false prophet to the flames at the advent of Yeshua. The condemnation of Hasatan to the abyss, also known as the bottomless pit, in some versions at the coming of Mashiach, was ultimately the catalyst for the question being asked in the first place. I'm just going to put up here on the whiteboard, as you can see, abyss comes from Abyssos, comes from meaning the deep as in water. And I'll just put up here bottomless pit because it also indicates a great cavern in the form of a pit going right down deep that doesn't seem to have a bottom. It's interesting that Abyssos is also related to bathos, from which we get the word bath.
As in bathysphere.
That's right.
Going down in it. You sit on a little seat. And going down.
You do. And so what you have is this relationship of the abyss to water. And that's going to become very, very important as we go into this lecture. It might get a little bit complicated, so I'll try and take it slow and steady. Yes.
Why doesn't he drown?
Why doesn't who drown? Well, I guess he doesn't have lungs like we have. I don't know. Again, I want to point out the Greek concept, the Greek word tartaru, from which we get Tartarus, is the same as Sheol, Hades, and the Abyss. In fact, Tartarus or Tartarus is actually the deepest level of Sheol that you can find. And I'm going to show you that today. I want you to turn to Revelation 19. Have a look at verse 19. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with sulfur. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. giving you an indication of the justice of God. The two instigators of the tribulation are cast into the lake of fire. Those who followed, with the exception of those who took the mark of the beast, but those who actually followed, are just killed by the sword. They don't get chucked into the lake of fire, which is rather interesting. There are prophecies in the Hebrew scriptures, and I've covered this in the Isaiah lectures and others, about the Antichrist being dispatched by the Messiah at his advent on Mount Nob. And Mount Nob, as you have been told by me in the past, is the Mount of Olives on the east of Jerusalem. And in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, we read that Paul tells us about the Antichrist who will be consumed by the spirit of Messiah's mouth and destroyed with the brightness of his coming. So when Messiah returns, the Antichrist perishes, all right, with the brightness of his coming and being consumed by the spirit of his mouth. But, as we have found in Revelation 20, verse 10, I'm going to turn there and have a look at this, they are apparently still alive at the time when the devil is also cast into the lake of fire 1,000 years later. Now, there could be confusion existing as to the interpretation of the text, but the Greek does say, they shall be tormented day and night for the aeons of the aeons. So at the advent of Mashiach, the Antichrist and his spiritual lieutenant, the false prophet, are taken by Yeshua and cast alive into the molten lava, which at that time is flowing out of Edom and down into the vicinity of Jerusalem, into what is called the Valley of Hinnom, or the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. And there is some dispute about its location. But be that as it may, it appears to be in the southern region of Jerusalem. And the priestly John sees these prominent end-time figures cast alive into that lake of fire. So they are flesh and blood. They would be dead within microseconds of hitting the lava. Because if you know, you don't last long in lava. Okay? You'd be more than ash in a flash. There'd be nothing left of you. It'd be worse than being attacked by piranhas, I imagine. And it would be quicker than that as well. So, if you look at Revelation 20, if we continue on from there, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. It's rather interesting, just as an aside, that the lectures have led us to this point at this time, at this season, where we have seen the new year, we have seen Yom Kippur, which pictures the great angel coming down with a chain in his hand, all right, and does this whole thing to the... Right. It's important that we understand that the teaching in season is literally occurring in this place. It's literally dovetailing. It's accidentally, if you wish, appearing at this point in time, more deliberate than accident. And of course, right at this time, we're looking at the period of Sukkot and the last great day, which pictures the culmination of all things. And we're right in Revelation 20, heading into 21 and 22. I think the timing's beautiful. But I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the abyss, great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the abyss and shut him up, set a seal on him. So he's doing everything that the strong man in Leviticus had to do with the Azazel goat, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were completed. You know, there's a whole church on this earth that says, no, well, Satan's going to be here on this desolate earth and he won't be able to deceive anybody anymore because, you know, the world will be, you know, totally dead and he'll have 1,000 years to wander about on the earth and we'll be up in heaven for that 1,000 years. You know what? I sat down with that Adventist minister and I said, would you please explain who the nations are that he has to be locked up and bound to keep them away from so that... He would not deceive them. He could not see it. You see, we can be so indoctrinated, we impose our indoctrination our views, our false ideas, onto the biblical revelation. He couldn't see. After a while, look, his wife saw it, and she put a hand up to her mouth. She went, oh. Because, you see, it does, it makes it clear. Shuts him up, sets a seal on him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were completed. But after these things, he must be released for a short aeon, short season. And finally, he left disgruntled because he just couldn't get it through his head. So, the fate of the Antichrist and his prophet is to be cast into hell, into Gehenna. But for Satan, his immediate fate is to be cast alive into something called the abyss. Okay? So the question now is, what is the abyss? So I'm going to take this step by step, stage by stage, increment by increment. I've just explained its association with water. It means the deep. And we get our word bath from a word that is associated with abyssos, that is, bathos. Now, we know that this abyss is not out in space. It's here on the earth. It's here on the earth. But some have speculated it might be a black hole. I can understand the way they're thinking, but it's to do with this planetary sphere. To prove that, I want you to have a look at Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. If you look at verse 1, 2, and 3, a fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven to the earth. Now please notice, the star is coming, or the asteroid is coming, out of the sky to the earth. To him was given the key to the abyss. Well, see, the abyss is not out there in the heavens. The star is coming to the earth, and the angel is given the key to the abyss. And he opened the abyss, and there arose a smoke out of the pit. See, it's on earth. As the smoke of a furnace, a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. See, it's all about earth. It's all about planet earth. As the scorpions, and was given power, as the scorpions of the earth had power. Have a look at verse 11. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the abyss, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue his name is Apollyon. So it's definitely associated here with planet Earth. If you look at chapter 11 and verse 7, chapter 11 and verse 7, that's speaking of the two witnesses, when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast, the wild creature, that ascends out of the abyss, see, it's here on earth, shall make war against them, shall overcome them, and kill them. Now, if that's not enough, have a look at chapter 17, and verse 8. The wild beast that you saw was not and is not, and shall ascend out of the abyss, and go into perdition. And they that dwell, where? On the earth. See, on the earth. Shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, is not, and yet is. I'll come back to that a little bit later. And over in chapter 20, which we are in, it mentions, as we saw, an angel come down. See that? Down from heaven. So it's not a black hole. Came down from heaven and laid hold of the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into... See, he's here on earth. These activities take place on earth. So there's no doubt about that. It's on earth. Now, in Luke, have a look at chapter 8 of Luke. Turn over to Luke. Chapter 8 and verse 31. Yeshua is... chapter 8 of Luke. Verse 30 down through here. Yeshua is dealing with a poor fellow who is obsessed. And verse 30, Yeshua asked him, chapter 8, Luke chapter 8. Yeshua asked him, what's your name? And he said, legion, because many demons had entered him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now, in most versions, you'll have the deep, because it's associated with water, the deep. And there were a herd of many swine feeding on the mountain, and besought him that he would suffer them to enter into the pigs, and he allowed them. And then they go down into the lake, and they choke. So they end up in water anyway. The demons end up in water anyway. They want to avoid it. Yeshua says, they say, please put us into the pigs. Yeshua goes, yeah, sure. The demons go into the pigs, and the pigs go into the sea, and they drown. So
never understood that.
And that's why, because the abyss which they want to stay away from, which involves torment, they don't want water. They don't like water. Water cleans, and anybody that's dirty, anybody that's filthy, anybody that's got a spiritual problem like that, usually, you know, psychiatrists have special names they give to these people. They will spend time cleaning, 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 cleaning. You know, even getting their hands. We knew a lady that her hands would bleed because she'd be busy cleaning, but she herself stank.
They stink when they're coming out of people.
And they stink when they're actually disassociating from it. They stench. That's right. So they don't want water.
I mean is, I've never understood why the demons would have let the pigs rush into the water. If the demons were controlling one man,
yeah.
How did they not have control over the pigs that obviously took fright? That's what I'm saying. Did Yeshua send the pigs into the water?
Who's the authority?
Or did the
who's
demons
got the sense of
send the pigs into the water?
They wouldn't have,
or did the pigs go running into the water because of what was happening to them?
Yes, but perhaps in such a frightened state that these things had entered into them, they took off. That's possible. But I'd like to think of the sovereignty of God in an effective way. And I think that God had his final chuckle over it, because, you know, the whole point is those demonic powers are going to be tormented in the deep. But we'll come to that a bit later. Not this lecture.
The deep is water.
The word is abyss.
There was smoke coming.
Yes.
How does smoke come out?
Well, if you look at Antarctica, there are something like 100 volcanoes under the water at Antarctica, and they are in the process of heating that entire region. Mm-hmm. And if you look at the film footage, you'll see the smoke literally in the water coming out, and bubbles and smoke and fumes coming out underwater from those volcanoes in Antarctica, which also may have something to do with the destruction of the ice sheet. Yes?
I understand. What
was that?
I do like that, Miriam. Thank you very much. She said, I was going to say that the devil's in deep water. Yes, Owen.
They knew who he was.
And they knew who he was.
Yeah,
absolutely. That's right. I mean, some rabbis don't know who he was, but the pigs know.
Yeah.
And the demons know.
Yeah.
And the poor pig keeper.
And the poor pig keeper, yes. Who was poor after that, because Yeshua ruined the economy of the whole region. All right. What did we get to? So, look at Romans chapter 10. I want you to hop over to Romans chapter 10, bearing in mind that Romans chapter 10 was written by Paul the Apostle, and he was a character who lived in the Second Temple period, as you know. So, in the Second Temple period, we have this documentation in Romans 10, verse 8 and 9, of how the rabbis understood the abyss. Got the wrong... Of course I have. Chapter 10. Let's go up to verse 5. Moses describes the righteousness which is from the law, that the man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is by faith speaks this way: say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Messiah down from the above, or who shall descend into the abyss, that is, to bring up Messiah again from the dead. Now please notice the abyss is associated with Sheol, because Paul is drawing on the life and death of the Messiah. Who shall bring Messiah from above? That's heaven. And he says, who shall descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Messiah again from the dead. So there it is. So the abyss and the realm of Sheol is one and the same. And in fact, in Enoch, we find that the abyss is in the lower level of the place of the dead. That's what Enoch had to say. And furthermore, Enoch speaks of the abyss as a deep crevice in the earth. So we know that it's the realm of the dead. We know that it's a deep crevice in the earth. We know that it is associated with water. And we know that it is a plane of existence where demonic forces finally are located with the intention of being tormented. Because we just saw that in Luke chapter 8, 31. Please don't send us into the abyss.
How can it be bottomless?
Well, it's not bottomless. It's because the pit appears to be without an end. Yeah. It's so deep.
There's
been a lot of people.
Yes.
A lot of people there.
Yes.
I watched this really cool documentary about these guys who went in this submarine that took them right down to the bottom of the ocean, but they couldn't go much further.
Mm.
They were in complete darkness where there's all the horror animals. And down there's actually this giant crevice that goes deep down to the ocean,
right.
And it actually looks dry, and they can't get down there because their submarine will implode.
That's right.
And so they're like, wow. Wishing we could get down there.
It's off Greece, in the Mediterranean.
It's cold.
And I'm heading there, yes.
Well, even closer to home, there's a place on the Alstonville Plateau called Dalwood Falls. And this place is absolutely beautiful. You've been to Dalwood Falls, people can jump off the falls. However, the bottom of it has never been determined. And that it's probably a volcanic tube.
Mm.
And herein lies the irony. It's something of a bottomless pit filled with water, yet it was created by fire to begin with. But they have never...
But never ever, yeah.
Never ever been able to get to the bottom of Dalwood Falls.
Well, this is interesting too. So there are places all around the planet, obviously. But what Miriam said is interesting too, because the further down you go into the ocean depths, the more grotesque... is the marine life.
Yeah.
And
yeah,
of course, and if it is as above, so below, then what you're looking at are forms that reflect demonic powers. On that basis, we can begin to understand the Jews of the Second Temple period in their theology.
But even further, when
yes, you were going to say?
I was just going to mention that. I mean, in the physical baptism, the water represents. The grave.
Yes.
Well, that's right.
Yeah. Withdrawn out of that.
Yeah.
That's right. Leaving behind that.
Leaving behind. Yeah. And our sins are no longer, in that sense, held to us, and so they're in the abyss. They're deep down. The King James people didn't know what to use for the word abyss, and so instead of leaving it as abyss, they called it bottomless pit because of the deepness of it.
Mm.
Yeah. Be that as it may. In chapter 16, if you look at chapter 16 of Luke, just make a mental note on paper, don't turn there, because this is something I've gone through before many, many times. Luke draws on Enoch. Now you might say, well, it is interesting that Enoch is original source material that Luke draws on, and this is just an aside. Luke draws on it, Peter draws on it, all right? Jude draws on some of it. Now, look, clearly, the Book of Enoch was valuable to the ecclesias in the first century, and the Anti-Nicene Fathers, those Church Fathers that lived before the period of the Council of Nicaea, which was 325 CE, around dominated by Constantine. All those Church Fathers quote liberally from Enoch as scripture,
yeah.
And
it's powerful.
But you see, the Jews. The Jewish authorities, after the destruction of the temple in 70, they didn't like the Book of Enoch because the Book of Enoch appeared too Christianized. Because it was too much like the Book of Revelation, because Enoch is full of symbols like the Book of Revelation, and Enoch is full of seven priests, seven trumpets, seven horns, seven this, seven that, seven the other thing. Just like the apocalypse, full of sevens and all of that. And it's an apocalyptic book. They said it's too much like the Christians, so they got rid of it. And Ben Zakkai, Yohanan Ben Zakkai, he was the one that got rid of it. And along with the Jubilees, and I'm trying to think of the other one, he got Psalms of Solomon, because they appeared to be too Christianized. So the Jews deserted their own book. Then the Christians got rid of it. 500 years after the death and resurrection of the Messiah, they got rid of Enoch because it was far too Essene. Because the book of Enoch was an Essene product. And they wanted to distance the Christian church and community from the Essene religion at Qumran. So they had their reason for getting rid of it as well. So they got the Jewish scholars and the Christian scholars all in agreement to get rid of Enoch. And for 2,000 years, Enoch was lost. And now it's been rediscovered. And rediscovered all over the place. In various languages, in various forms. Slavonic, Ethiopic, and who knows what else. Syrian, and so on. So again.
Besides the Essenes and others, it's now accepted historical fact that the first Christians accepted the Book of Enoch as scripture, and that was all there was to it.
It's a lot like John and other books in the Bible. It's a lot like it. There's a lot of correlations.
Yeah, there is. Mm-hmm. So the early authors of the New Testament were drawing heavily from Enoch, no doubt about that. But there's also enough evidence that both Enoch and Jubilees were at one time included in the Septuagint. Mm-hmm. All right, so that's interesting on by itself.
It's interesting how the Jews will do anything to take the...
Well...
Any roads that might lead there, they take them away.
And take them away. If you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3, even though the Christians decided to rid the Bible of any Essene connection, there was one place they failed badly. Well, there were a couple of places. Peter, of course, quotes from Enoch, but they left the quotes in. But they overlooked that. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, verse 17, Peter writes this. It is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for doing evil. For Messiah also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, interestingly enough, the whole thrust of Peter is all about, if you read from chapter 1, 2 and 3, it's all about character. It's all about self-control. Mm-hmm. And Peter's works contrast the world that then was with the world that now is, as far as human nature is concerned. He's saying, don't be anything like that. The word for Christ in verse 18 is an interesting one. But then, after he says, quickened by the Spirit, or made alive by the Spirit, there's then a break between verse 18 and verse 19. And that break has never been fully understood. But that break then takes up into verse 19, where it says, by which also he went and preached the spirits in prison, which at one time were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. And then he ties that in with the resurrection, the death and resurrection of the Messiah. But he's quoting not about Christ going into Tartarus, it's Enoch. And if you get Goodspeed's version or Moffat's translation and you look at that section, they show the break between verse 18 and 19 where a new individual is introduced into the argument, and that is Enoch, not Christ. Alright? So there again, those who were overwriting the Bible missed that section of scripture by implication linked back to the book of Enoch. And you know what? One of these days, I've wanted to do this for a long, long time. When we were at Talabudra, we used to go through, each week I'd go through, and people would bring their pads and pencils and paper and all that. And I would go through the areas of the New Testament, particularly, that had been overwritten. All right? Remember those days? And I had, you know, people were shocked at what they thought was scripture, which in actual fact wasn't and isn't. And I've been wanting to do this for years, and I think I'll start to introduce this as we go along. Yeah, okay. But I think it's important to know what is in the Bible and what isn't. Okay? Yeah. Because why should we accept as scripture what was put into the Bible 400 or 500 or 600 or 700 years later? We should be going to the ancient manuscripts and asking, what did they say? What did those manuscripts say? And oh my. So even that bird out there agrees with me. It's very excited about it. So, because here's a good example of it. It's not Jesus Christ, Yeshua, the Messiah, who is in hell there, preaching to the spirits in prison in the days of Noah. It's Enoch. And if you read Enoch, he goes during the days of Noah and he preaches to them. All right. So that's just one they overlooked. But it's interesting. Paul actually, in Romans 10, as I pointed out, talks about he links the abyss with water. Now, it's rather with Sheol, I should say. Now, if you turn over to what he's quoting from, Deuteronomy 30, go to the Torah, have a look at Deuteronomy 30, and beginning in verse 11. I want you to turn there because this is most important to see what Paul has done here. Because Paul's
Deuteronomy
chapter 30 and verses 11 through to 14. And I want you to compare what Paul wrote with what Moses wrote. Because he uses a little bit of rabbinic flair here, liberty, to reinterpret a text. Now, I want to show you this. Chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, verse 11, says, have you all got it? For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. Now, we had this very recently, Amos gave this very recently in a parsha. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea. Please look at that. That you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear and do it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. But Paul doesn't write the sea. He doesn't write that. Paul says, who shall descend into the abyss, into the deep? See that? And I'm not kidding you. You can check the two texts. I'm not pulling your leg. One says the sea. Paul says, the abyss. But it's a play on words. He's a Jew. And it's a play on words because the abyss, the rabbinic association of the sea, is linked to the watery abyss. So technically, Paul's correct. Because Sheol does have a level, the place of the dead, there is a level which is watery and it has volcanic action and all of that. Because there's fumes that are released. And Stern, in his Jewish New Testament, translates abyss freely in Paul's writing as Sheol. Now, if you look at the Jewish New Testament, you'll find Sheol mentioned. Stern is correct, although he's fudging, because it doesn't say Sheol. It says the abyss. But you see, he knows as well as anybody should that the abyss is the deep, has been called the bottomless pit. It is where we can take a bath, you might say. It's in the depths of where the dead dwell. All right? So it's the lowest level of the place of the dead. Paul prefers abyss over Moses' choice of the sea because his intended contrast is between heaven in relation to Messiah and Sheol in relation to Messiah. Messiah died, he was buried, he ascended to heaven, okay, and he's playing with words. And it's quite legitimate for a rabbi to do that. His view, however, is that only spirits can enter that region. Only spirits. That's what he says. Because Messiah wasn't physical when he went to Sheol. It was a spirit. And where did he go? He went to a place called paradise. And that is a compartment of the dead. Because he said to the revolutionary on that same tree, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. And yet we know that he went to Sheol because Paul just said so. Okay, so that's where the compartment was at that time. There were other paradises.
But he didn't splash his blood
until after he was resurrected. That's exactly right. So I'm hoping you're joining the dots here. I'm not going too fast, I hope. I hope that, because I want this to be crystal clear. If we turn to Enoch, okay, all right. The abyss, if you want to make a note, because if you've got a copy of Enoch at home on your shelf, make a mental note on paper. It's not in that one.
Get it on the web anyway.
Yeah, on the web, yeah. If you look at 1 Enoch 21, you will find that the abyss is the nether region where you will find the angels that sinned. All right? That's in 1 Enoch chapter 21, verses 7 through to 10. And, of course, as I mentioned, abyss or abyssos actually is the place which is unbounded and of immeasurable depth.
Doesn't
that
tell us that in
Jude 2? It does.
Yeah.
It does. And they overlooked that when they were rewriting the scripture. Yeah. But Enoch also refers to it as the valleys of the earth. You'll find that in 1 Enoch 10, verse 12. Now, as far as the New Testament corpus is concerned, Peter tells us that the angels that sinned, right, the angels that sinned were imprisoned in hell, in Tartaru, or as we would call it, Tartarus. And we find that over in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. And I want you to start joining the dots as I go along here. It says, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartaru, translated in many versions as hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved into judgment. Chains of darkness. What does the devil suffer? The angel comes out of the heavens, and he's got a great chain in his hand, and he binds him in the abyss. So suddenly now we're joining dots, and we find Tartarus, and Sheol, and Hades, and the abyss as one and the same, because it is one and the same. In Matthew 11, verse 23... It's becoming like a Bible study. But in Matthew 11, 23, Yeshua says, but you, Capernaum, who are exalted to the heavens, shall be brought down to... Anybody?
Hades.
Sheol. For the mighty works which had been done in you, if they had been done in Sodom, would have remained until this day. And then he says, I say to you that it would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So, in effect, Tartarus is the abyss, is Sheol, is Hades, is hell, but not Gehenna. Okay? Join all the dots. And as Laurel pointed out, how can there be a smoke of a great furnace out of this place if it's underwater? And just to emphasize again, there are regions of the sea and the oceans where there are volcanoes and they are alive and they are billowing out the fumes.
Isn't that an abyss that's in off Greece?
Yeah.
From what we've seen on documentaries, aren't there those steam things that are coming out from
yes.
that area?
Yes, they are.
And it's only certain fish that can handle the sulfurous fumes that are in the water.
That's right.
But so even when the plates Shift moon, there's undersea earthquake. Smoke comes up from the...
Well, that's true too. That's true too.
In New Zealand.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But the Jews weren't the only peoples on earth to talk about the abyss as a dimension or plane of reality. The Romans spoke of Orcus. I'll put that up here. You can look this up. O-R-C-U-S. And that was their equivalent of Tartarus in the lower regions of Sheol. And this was a deep gulf or chasm in the lowest part of the earth used as the abode for evil demonic powers, but also where the dead would be. So the ancients knew about it as much as the Jews. But so did the Greeks, so did the Persians. But as another aside... As we go further into this, the Jews had, and not just the Jews, but the Persians particularly, had this habit of taking a state of existence and personifying it. They would take a state or a plane of existence and personify it. Aboriginals do the same thing. The rocks have a spirit, and so forth. In the letter to the Ephesians, that's looking forward here, Ephesians 6:12, Paul talks about principalities and powers. We can talk about that today. We look at the news, we see principalities, we talk about political powers. The Jews would take the concept of a principality and say they would embody it as a being. They would take the word powers and that would be another being. They would take the word for nature and make that a being. In other words, they were like gods.
Like Yeshua said about the love of riches and the love of money.
Very good point. That's right. Yeshua said the same thing in that. He talked about riches and as manna. He gave it an actual name, a personal name. So it's a spirit entity embodying all the qualities of that nature. In fact, Tartarus, as a state or place of existence, was also a personalized individual. He was, according to Hesiod, in his Theogony, he was the third of the primordial deities after Chaos and Gaia. And Gaia, of course, was Earth, but the embodiment was a human, a spirit being. Hades was also, Hades means the unseen, and where the dead go, but Hades was also a personification. They personified Hades as a person. And of course, Hades was the one who looked after the realm of the dead. So it wasn't just a place, it was a person. Cronus and Rhea later gave the name of Pluton to their oldest male offspring, and Pluton was Latinized eventually as Pluto. Not the dog, but the god of the underworld. And you find, we've just read it in Revelation, where Tartarus is also has a king over it. It has a king, Abaddon or Apollyon, and that king is the embodiment of all that it stands for, which means, of course, destroyer. Now, where does the Antichrist come from? Here, I'm going to jump from that to something else here. Where does the Antichrist emerge from? The Middle East. Somewhere. Somewhere in the Middle East. But notice Revelation 13. This is important, and it's all associated with the question that Laurel raised and Glenys raised the other day. But Revelation 13, if you have a look at verse 1, John says, I stood upon the sand of the sea. What sea? Well, Mediterranean. Obviously, that's where he was, because he was in Patmos. He said, I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a wild beast rise up out of the sea. Notice that. Having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like a bear, and his mouth the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Now, where did he come from? Out of the sea. Now, we're dealing with water again. Out of the sea. And John is standing on the shore of that immediate region. So it's got to be the Mediterranean. And if you go over to Revelation 17 and have a look at verse 8, it says, "The wild beast which you saw was and is not, and shall ascend out of the abyss." Now, first of all, we're told it was out of the sea. Now, we're told it's out of the abyss. And we'll go into perdition. All right? I find that very, very interesting. Join the dots. Join the dots. If the beast comes out of the abyss, which is located in the very depths of the sea, then when the apocalypse speaks of the Antichrist as a wild beast, or wild beast, as a wild, well, it might have been a wild beast too, you don't know, but wild beast or Antichrist, you know, it's rather interesting. We've got to look beyond the human form to what controls it, to what controls him. So the real beast is no longer the Antichrist. The real beast is the spirit that controls the Antichrist. Because the Antichrist doesn't literally come up out of the sea, and he doesn't literally come out of the abyss. This is a person who's going to be a politician, a proficient liar. And he's going to be a great guy.
Champion Blake.
Champion Blake. Everyone will love him. But you know what? He's going to be dominated by the beast. So when John's talking about the Antichrist and the beast, we've got to be very careful here as to how to differentiate these two personalities that he's referring to. Because they're really one.
Until they come together.
That's what I'm coming to. So, the fact is, the reality is a spirit is going to occupy his soul. Alright? That's going to be a demonic power. And we know, if you look at Revelation 13 verse 4, Revelation 13 verse 4, they worship, the whole world worship the dragon who gave his power to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" Now, when the Antichrist comes, Revelation chapter 6, we get the first seal. He is into a policy of disarmament. And yet, on the other hand, his policies eventually lead to his government having all military or nuclear power. I remember many years ago going to a United Nations meeting, and I was invited there. And by Paul Ignatieff, who was the head of the UN in Australia, and I was invited there. All right. Over some cocktails and some vodka, we were discussing with all the UN people that were there. There were diplomats and others, some very lovely ladies as well. So we were talking about the whole way that the United Nations at the moment could control the world better. And I started throwing in ideas about having an international police force. Get rid of the armies and just have, you know, a police force. Now, I'm going back to, what year would that have been? It would have been in the 1980s? Yeah. 86, thereabouts, yeah. So way back then, I was talking about an international police force that would control the world. What have we got today? Okay, we've got this UN police force. And interesting enough, the NATO no longer declares war. They have a police action. All right? And I had said at the time that world peace could be gained through superior firepower in as much as the UN could get control of all nuclear arsenals and all nuclear weapons and all military might, and they themselves only could have that power. And everyone's just standing there looking at me, whoa, that's a great idea. And I'm thinking, duh, it's biblical. I didn't say that. But boy, I was thinking it. So this is where we're going in this whole thing. It says that the Dark Lord gives all his authority and power to this beast. Isn't it interesting that way back in the day, in the axial period of world history, there was a cherub that rebelled against God. He was thrown out of the temple of God at Jerusalem, and he went and he subdued and became one with Artiabolus, who was the king of Tyre at that time, in the days just preceding Nebuchadnezzar. Now, it's rather interesting. That cherub is a combination of all the animals you'd ever hope to avoid. And here, John is talking about leopard, feet of a leopard, mouth of a lion, and all this. You know, you sort of look at a cherub as it's described by John and also by Ezekiel, and you find a very horrible creature. It's a beast. So here you've got the spirit that was in charge of Artiabolus over there in Ezekiel chapter 28. All right, make a mental note on paper, Ezekiel 28, where Artiabolus is being discussed by Ezekiel all the way through the chapter, and then suddenly he says, well, let's turn it. Suddenly he jumps from Artiabolus to another being altogether, Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, verse 14. He says, "You are the anointed cherub that covers." Well, the anointed cherub, the cherub of the temple of God in Jerusalem, was the one that covered the Ark of the Covenant. He was one of them. His name was Moloch. So you had that particular cherub, and he says, "And I have set you so. You were on the holy mountain of God. You have walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." Now, have a look down in verse... down in verse... something. If you have a look at what he says here, he says... verse 16, the latter part, he says, "I will cast you as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." And then it goes back then to Artiabolus. So you've got the person of Artiabolus, a human being, a king over Tyre. But beyond that, there is some kind of a cherub that was associated with the temple in Jerusalem that has decided to take up residence with this king. And John is telling us the same thing. He's saying in the book of Revelation that you've got the Antichrist, and he's literally going to one day merge with this cherub. And I believe it's the same cherub. I'll come to the reason in a minute why I feel this. Certainly, the wild beast is given power and authority from the Dark Lord. And this is why Paul calls him something interesting. I had a theory about this many years ago, which I followed from a particular author of the 19th century, early 20th century, called Pink. And I have discarded that view as being unmanageable. If you have a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, I think we've got a sharper perception here. He says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin," there's the Antichrist, "be revealed." Now he's called the son of perdition. The son of perdition. So clearly the beast who has been given the power and the authority from the devil to do his thing, this is why he's called the son of perdition. He literally will be the cherub that is in cahoots with the Dark Lord. Now, I think it's rather interesting that the one idol allowed to function or to have be placed in the temple of God, the one idol is the cherub. That's an idol. It's an image. And you're allowed to have the cherub, you're allowed to have the image of a cherub in the temple of God. In fact, God even instructed Moses to make sure that that was the case. And he had veils and all kinds of stuff with cherubs on the veils and the curtains. And it's fascinating that the Holy of Holies was where that image was located. And in the new temple in Jerusalem, when it is built, they will once again put that ark, when they find it, into the Holy of Holies, and they will actually have the image recreated of the cherubs, the cherubim, over the ark. because the very fact that the image is now thousands of years old and in a cave with the ark, I think they're going to find the images all cracked and broken and so on, because the world is told to make an image to the beast. So that has to be done by the peoples of the world. So that original statue of the cherub won't be available. It'll all be fragments. But they will recreate an image to the beast. And that will be the image they will put into the Holy of Holies in that temple. So it is rather interesting, that Iteabolus and the anointed cherub are looked upon as one. John looks at the Antichrist and he looks at the beast that is associated with him as one, because he personifies these creatures. Now, if you look at Revelation 17:8, it says the Antichrist was and is not and yet is. We're getting into murky waters, so please try and keep up with me here. The Antichrist was. He was the seventh king or the president of the New World Order. He was. Then he is not. Why? Because he's assassinated. He's a deadly wound. But he yet is. So he's brought back to life to become the eighth king or the president of the New World Order, the world federal state that's coming. So the seven heads become eight heads, and that eighth head becomes Daniel's little horn. So I'm tying all the loose ends together with the previous lectures I've done on Daniel, the lectures I've done on Isaiah, the lectures I've done on Ezekiel, and now the lectures that I'm doing on the Revelation. And this is why I said over many, many years, I'm not getting into the apocalypse until we have done the prophets. And I was emphatic about that. Because now we can draw from the prophets and amplify the biblical revelation as it's understood in the apocalypse. Fascinating stuff. So he becomes the eighth king or the eighth president, who becomes Daniel's little horn, speaking great things and blasphemies. And notice in Revelation 17 verse 8, John further describes, and if you turn to Revelation 17:8, he describes him as the beast that was and is not and shall ascend out of the abyss. Mm-hmm. So there's the abyss again, out of the apparent Mediterranean Sea. And I say apparent because it could be anywhere. It might be over in the Atlantic or the Arctic or the Pacific, but it's pretty clear that's Mediterranean. Right.
Yeah, if you saw it from that.
From where you're standing.
From where you're standing, it must be in the Mediterranean.
It must be. Yeah. I'm just mentioning that in passing because there are books and commentators and expository works that say, oh, it's going to happen over in the Pacific Ocean, and this where the land of Mu was and all this kind of stuff. And you sort of go, after a while, you shake your head with despair. He was on the Isle of Patmos. He got this vision. He's there. His feet were on the sand of the sea, and he saw it coming out of the sea. It's got to be the Mediterranean. Absolutely. The beast is, therefore, a spirit creature because it comes out of the abyss. And if that is a spirit creature, then my take is that it will be the Jerusalem temple cherub. Speculation? Not quite. And I'll tell you why in a second. All right? Mr. Antichrist, as I said, will have a policy of disarmament because you see in Revelation 6, he's on a white horse, he's pretending to be the Christ, he's got a crown, and he's got a bow, but there's no mention of arrows. So he has a policy of disarmament, nuclear disarmament. And yet, he will place all military might in the hands of the world federal state. Because who can make war with the beast? All right? That's the question. So clearly the world government to come will have all nuclear power. Will Obama be able to outlaw gun control in America? Will he have gun control, I should say? Or will people still have firearms? The answer is people will still have firearms. He will never, ever be able to stop that because it says he who takes to the sword during that time period will perish by the sword. So there must still be the capacity to own rifles, handguns and so on. All right. I have said for many, many years, much to the dismay of some people, not mentioning names, that the Antichrist, when he comes, will be in league with an alien. Now, I have said that there is an alien. here on Earth that's already been captured. And I say captured with inverted commas. If you have a look at Daniel chapter 11, this becomes highly significant. Because if the Antichrist has anything to do with the coming cherub out of the abyss, then this may explain a little bit. If you have a look at Daniel chapter 11 and verse 39, well, verse 37, talking about the Antichrist, he shall not regard the God of his fathers. All right, showing he's Jewish, because that's a term relative to the Jewish religion. Nor the desire of women. Some say, oh, he's a homosexual. No, no, the desire of women was a phrase meaning Nimrod. Nimrod, or Tammuz. So he's not going to honor the God of his fathers, not even pagan gods. Nor regard any god. You see, there it is. For he shall magnify himself above all. Okay. Why? If he's going to magnify himself above all, then he's going to proclaim himself to be a god. And Mr. Paul says in Thessalonians, he will magnify himself and exalt himself above all that is worshipped. All right? Now, but in his estate shall he honor the god of munitions, the god of forces, the god of fortresses, the god of war. And a god whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant things. What? Hang on a minute. He's already exalted himself as God. He's honoring a god. Now, doesn't this seem a bit contradictory? Unless he's in league with an alien. Thus shall he do in the most strong holds with a strange god. These are secret chambers. The strong chambers, the secret chambers, or strong holds of the temple. Whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. So at the very end of the age, the land of Israel, which at that time will be expanded, greater than it is now, this man is going to start carving up the land of Israel. You don't do that to God's land. You don't do that. And, well, you can, but you're a fool if you try it. But he's in league with a strange god. He's in league with an alien power. And, of course, he showers this creature with all kinds of sensory gifts. It says so. So this same alien will enter this man wholly and bodily. Demons attached to the neural pathways of the brain. But this thing is going to literally merge.
Interdimensional being?
Yes. He's a cherub, hello. All right, he's a cherub.
Like Ra in Stargate.
Absolutely. You got it. So a new, an entirely new creature or creation will emerge. You see, everything's got to be counterfeit. We are new creatures by virtue of a new birth in a new creation. And one day we're going to see the Messiah as he is. As he returns, we'll be caught up and we will look like him. So, this Antichrist, claiming to be the return to Christ, will also appear as a new creature. Now, notice, this will be nothing less than a creature of mercurial plasticity and fluidity. A cyborg. I've said this many times. A cybernetic organism. He will become immediately a hideous beast or wild animal, which the Greek itself implies. It implies it. And he will magnify himself above everything, it says so in Paul and in Daniel, and become the abomination that desolates.
But he will still look the same.
He will still have features that are the same. Mm-hmm. So the alien will be Moloch. No doubt about that. Not in my mind. And if you look at biblical descriptions of cherubim, they're hideous. They're not pretty. You wouldn't want one as a pet. Give me my dog any day. My American Staffy, any day.
There's still an image in Nineveh and in Babylon of the Babylonian cherub, and it's It's not like the Israelite cherubs, which are basically a lion's body and a humanoid face. These things are, alien is probably
the alien would be the
massive black eyes on
that's
them.
That's right, huge, big thing.
These wings.
And
in
the British Museum, there are statues there, and you look at some of those ancient Babylonian statues. I could lose my Glennis and I could return to the British Museum and be there for weeks. And you could look at some of the eyes of some of these gods, and they are very, very strange. Yes, Miriam.
Is that why centuries later they still had, gargoyles?
Yes, that's where it all comes from.
Really ugly.
They had an impact on civilization. All over the world you'll find these things. Even in Japan, you'll find them. Now, it's interesting. The late Dr. Ernest Martin suggested that the term the god of fortresses could be associated, that's Maelzin, Maelzin. It's associated by the prophet Isaiah on three occasions in relation to a particular city. And I want you to have a look at this. He suggested this to me a long time ago. I wouldn't believe it at the time. But I think he could be right. If you have a look at Isaiah chapter 23 and have a look at verse 4, it says, be ashamed, O Zidon. Now, Zidon was one of the cities of Lebanon. For the sea has spoken, even the fortresses of the sea, saying, I travail not, nor bring forth children, neither do I nourish up young men, nor bring up virgins. And if you look down a bit further to verse 5, it's talking about a report of Tyre. And Tyre and Sidon were, and still are, on the coast of that region of Lebanon that we today refer to as the area that was part and parcel of the Syro-Phoenician people. And in verse 11, it says, he stretched out his hand over the sea, he shook the kingdoms. This is the power of Tyre. And the Lord has given a commandment against the merchant city to destroy the fortresses thereof. And Tyre is being mentioned throughout this chapter as a fortress. It shall come to pass, verse 14. Yes, howl, you ships of Tarshish, for your fortresses are laid waste. And it says, Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years, and so on and so forth. So, literally, Tyre is referred to as the fortress. And Hebrew linguist Ginsberg claimed that it meant the god of the fortress of the sea. And so Ernest Martin said it's clearly Tyre. I don't think it's clearly Tyre at all. But, having said that, he does then, by implication, link Tyre with the sea and with the fortress of the sea, with the alien with whom Daniel has connections, and that John refers to as coming up out of the sea as a beast at the end of the age. And of course, Tyre is right on the edge of the Mediterranean. So again, linking it all together, it may just well be that the beast will emerge as a spirit body at the very end of the age and enter into relationship with the Antichrist in a very intimate way. The fact remains, all of that aside, the fact remains that Satan will have a whole millennium in the abyss to think about things. Right? He will be in the abyss. No doubt, while he's thinking about these things, he will justify what he has done. After all, God, you were the one that told me to do this. I'm your servant. I went out and I did this. And you know what? He might have a point. Yeah.
Why do you think there, along with all the other dead people?
Sorry?
Right, all the other dead people who were in Yeshua be there too, so that he will be able to see what he's done?
The dead in Yeshua... The Lord,
who are not in Yeshua.
Oh, not in, well, they're not in the abyss. They're not in the abyss.
Where are that?
They're in Sheol, but as again, that level is a different level.
Okay.
It's the deepest part You might say the bottomless pit.
Past them on the way down.
The elevator as it goes down. They'll be able to go, yes, you know.
How are you?
Not well, not well. certainly, the saints who have qualified to reign as priests and kings do so for the millennium without any interference from Ha-Satan, because in verse 4 of chapter 20 of Revelation, it makes it quite plain that he doesn't interfere with anybody. Verse 4 of chapter 20. It says, after the 1,000 years, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of those who were beheaded for the witness of Yeshua, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast nor his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. All right. And the rest of the dead didn't live again until the 1,000 years were finished. All right. So, clearly, our resurrection is a better resurrection. The others come at the end of 1,000 years into the great white throne judgment period. And all God's saints will reign with the Messiah, but not apart from him for 1,000 years. It says that in Revelation chapter 20. And in fact, if you look at chapter 22 and verse 5, and herein lies a problem, and I readily admit it, herein lies a problem. But I do think it has a solution. There are two possible solutions, and I'll come to that in our next lecture. But if you have a look at chapter 22 and verse 5, it talks about the New Jerusalem. There shall be no night there. They shall not need candles nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign for the ages of the ages. Now, that's the New Jerusalem period. But they're going to reign for the ages of the ages. So clearly the ages haven't come to an end with the New Jerusalem and the New Earth and the New Heavens.
So what's the problem?
So the problem is, well, I'll come to the problem next time. It's going to be difficult, but I will come to the problem next time. But it is our time now, in this period of the outpouring of God's grace, to learn to qualify to be kings and priests in God's government. And if we fail to overcome as priests and kings in this life, in our training status, we will be revealed as counterfeits. Counterfeits. Now, I don't stress this fact. I stay away from that. Because I want to believe that everybody that we're associated with in relation to the gospel and this ecclesia, I want to believe we're all converted. But, you know, we've found people that have come and gone, and people who have become rancorous and haters, and you sort of sit back and you go, man, I really wanted to believe you were converted. But the fruits, Yeshua said you'll know them by their fruits. What are they producing?
Nothing.
Okay? And you can't then make a value judgment, but you can sit back and say, well, you know what?
You can make a value judgment.
I don't believe you can. You can make a judgment, but not a value judgment.
You can make a value judgment based on the fact that the value is not there. The fruits are not there. Aren't they the value?
I don't want to get into that. Because
You're talking mod speak, though.
Oh, well, as you wish.
You go by what the Bible says.
I don't want to be the one.
You have to be able to discern, otherwise Paul would not have said, get rid of this one and don't entertain that one. And Peter said the same thing. And John said the same thing.
I agree with that. But to become condemnatory towards somebody is not a nice...
But you said condemnatory.
Well, let's make a value judgment. It's the same thing.
It's making a value judgment about their fruits, and how else will you know them? Even the disciples said, Lord, how are we going to know who's whom in the zoo? And he said to them, you will know them by their fruits, and you will know them by their love. And if you don't get love from certain people, and you don't get fruits from those people either, then I think you can make a value judgment if that's what you want.
Well, there's a lot of people who look at me from my past, right, and can say, I didn't see much love in that bloke.
Yeah, but that's your past.
Well, they can
look
at me now and
say... That might be your unconverted past.
Well, that might be too. It might be my converted past, but they may not see me as converted, and they would therefore be guilty of making a value judgment on me that is not kosher. The only one who can do this in the last analysis is the Messiah.
And us.
Well,
and us. Otherwise, you open the door to everybody that wants to walk through and cause difficulty.
We will know them, but he will judge them.
No, it says that we will
have
judge.
To know them.
He will know them.
Yes,
and I don't see why we should have to entertain them.
Thanks.
I don't think you should entertain demons in your midst.
No, of course not. Can I just say something? Through the entire cycle of the partial journey, the children of Israel coming out of Egypt into the Promised Land lived in tabernacles. We've just had the Festival of Tabernacles.
Sure.
Not everyone made it to the Holy Land. Those who walked with the community, God slew them himself.
Yeah.
Occasionally, you had a righteous Israelite who took steps against the people who were worshipping demons, who took steps against those who were worshipping false idols, who took, but it was very rare. Moses even mucked it up.
Mm-hmm.
Moses didn't give glory to God when he struck the rock to make the water come out for the people to drink. He was prevented from entering the Holy Land. So we have to keep in mind that, generally speaking, it was God who intervened and took action against those who were either part of the community or not part of the community. You know, blessing and curse, it was God himself who did it.
Mm.
Only very rarely did humans jump in and make that judgment against
Moses
those.
Moses said, come and stand on this line, and I'll draw a line in the sand.
Absolutely.
Those who are with us, come here.
Absolutely.
Those who aren't, go
but
in
even
there.
After that, I love this. This is a real yeshiva debate. Even after that, God had to constantly intervene against those who were doing the wrong thing. And what was the place of the Israelite leaders? To be the priests, to intercede, to ask God to remember that humans were just flesh. We're all humans. We're all on our way to the Promised Land, one way or another. You're either in the tabernacle of Yeshua, or you're just coming out. Like, you know what I mean? No one's just on their own direction wherever they think they are, but God is leading humanity towards something. Apocalypse tells us that we're all headed toward that river, to cross that river, like the Jordan River. Not everyone is in the tabernacle, and God generally intervenes. And we don't always understand it when they fall by the wayside, or they rebel, or even when they do good sometimes, it's only God alone who comes and blesses them. This is the thing. We can discern, and we can try, but the end ultimately is in God's hands to do it. And if anything, you ask God's wisdom, because that's what Moses... Jethro said to Moses, you're doing this all by yourself. You're doing this all by yourself. Let's set up the elders who are gifted in the Spirit of God to discern matters, people, issues. Okay, and it had to be done in unison, and it had to be done through the Spirit of God, which is what God wanted. He wanted to work through the people. But humans are still human.
He doesn't want wolves in sheep's clothing,
running
amok amongst the brethren.
But he wants people who are of the Spirit, who have identified the issue, to carry it through. That's a faithful servant of God. If someone knows something, they have to bring it up. It's not a matter of judging someone, but I want to keep in mind we can try our best in obedience to God. Ask only that the Spirit lead us. Otherwise, we find throughout the entire journey to the Promised Land in the wilderness, which we're all in, God himself intervenes generally.
But those people that you mentioned, the saints of the Old Testament, they didn't have the forgiveness of Yeshua in their life.
No, they didn't.
So we are on a slightly different plane. It's still a matter of being judged not by our works, but by our life in the Spirit, our obedience to him, and our calling that is put within us, being faithful to him in life and manner in every way.
Absolutely.
And that is the dividing factor.
Mm-hmm.
And if people aren't living in the Spirit and not portraying those things, now not everyone's going to bring forth the same fruit, obviously, but there's got to be a spiritual level in their life that we know when we meet people of kindred spirit.
Yeah.
Never do.
Because the Spirit of Yeshua is within them. And so it's not really very hard. And sometimes people are just, you can tell straight away that they're not born again, even if they say they are.
Yeah, true.
The Spirit is the same Spirit. It's the Spirit of God.
It is written with our Spirit. It says the Spirit bears witness with our Spirit.
There's some scriptures in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 10, but I urge you to entreat you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in perfect harmony and in full agreement in what you say, and that there be no dissensions or factions or divisions among you, and that you be perfectly united, common in your understanding. Again, I want to talk about there, talking about Paul and Apollos, who they're related to, but The other thing about spirituality that Laurel was mentioning about judgment is, but he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. So in other words, that if we're spiritual, then we're judged of no man. But we've got to determine whether those brethren are spiritual.
Yeah, that's exactly
right. Which is where, this is where discernment comes in.
Yeah.
And I thank God that at least I, my wife has an ability to exercise discernment.
Mm. Well, many of it. Many of it. It's just a matter of everyone speaking up in harmony with one another about it.
Mm. Come back to the greatest tolerating evil that's wrong.
Of course.
What is the greatest commandment? It's to love one another. That's what it's all about.
That's
if people don't love and show love,
that's right.
They've not got the spirit.
That's right. That's it.
That's
right.
Exactly.
That's right.
That's it.
That's true. Right. So moving right along, going forward, as somebody used to say.
Here. Oh, many say it now.
Yeah.
Everyone's on the same drift.
But notice...
A piece of driftwood.
But notice, we will be training as kings and priests. Priests implies estrangement from God. Clear. If we're dealing with people who are human beings, they will have human nature, and thus we will have a priesthood to act as intercessors or would-be. I don't like the word mediators because there's only one mediator, but acting
facilitators.
I like that. And you'll find in Revelation 21. In Revelation 21. And I'll finish in a second. But Revelation 21, verse 22, it says, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Now, this is New Jerusalem. Verse 24, and the nations of them who are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory and honour into it. The gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, there will be no night there, and all of that. Verse 26, they will bring glory and honour of the nations into it. But verse 27, now remember this is the new Jerusalem period. This is the new heavens and the new earth. And Revelation 5:10 says that God has made us priests and kings. Amen. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles or works abomination or lies, but they who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the period of the New Jerusalem, the New Heavens and the New Earth. So human nature is still around.
Yeah.
If it is, so is sin.
Well, the fact is, those that were chucked into the lake, they'll be outside.
Well, they will be.
They'll be outside the temple, the new
yep.
Jerusalem.
Yep.
We're in there, but
everyone
else will be outside.
Exactly.
We're the only ones.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. So God himself will dwell in our midst. We will be priests in order to act as go-betweens, you might say. And intriguingly, Daniel never understood this. Daniel saw in Daniel 12, verse 2, he saw many of the sleepers in the dusty ground shall awake. These shall be to age-abiding life, but those others to reproach and age-abiding abhorrence. That's a quote from Rotherham's Emphasized Bible for Daniel 12 and verse 2. But it took John, seeing this vision in Revelation chapter 20, he took that general resurrection and cut it into two pieces. The first resurrection of the saints at Yeshua's return, Daniel never understood that. And the second resurrection is at the end of the 1,000 years after the Messiah has ruled with us for that millennium. Then the rest of the dead are raised up. Question. Those who took the mark of the beast are going to be tormented day and night for the ages of the ages. And here we also just read that the beast and the false prophet who had gone into the lake of fire at the very beginning of the 1,000 years will still be there 1,000 years later. Now we know that their bodies are consumed. Therefore, my question is, even though John has not specified it, could it be that here we have a case of as above, so below? So that we have a lake of fire literally, and we have another lake of fire, which is more frightening than that one, and which doesn't burn you up. Because if the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire, and then they are there 1,000 years later, joined by the devil at that time, and it says, and they will be tormented, they shall be tormented for the ages of the ages. It raises an interesting question in my mind. Now, there's no answer to it at the moment. I'm just throwing that out there if you think about it.
The ages of the ages.
The ages of the ages.
It goes on.
It goes on.
It doesn't cut in.
It does not start.
Well, herein is the problem.
James also talks about the, we've got the lake of fire, then he talks about the fire that's coming out of there because it burns all the elements up. So we seem to have two fires there anyway.
But herein lies the problem.
No, no problem. It doesn't say when the great white throne judgment ceases, does it?
No, it doesn't give us a time.
Well, even if it does, it doesn't say that. It just says that they'll be judged according to their works.
Where they live, yeah.
And so they will be in some sort of torment for a period of time. And that could be 1 age, 2 ages, 3 ages, 4 ages. But eventually they'll all come out of it because they're given, it says that all things will come back to God, so eventually. And to me, my idea of this eternal place we're going to be in is that as people are being refined out of their time of being incarcerated or whatever, they're set free, like any prisoner in our world today, to come back into society. And then they have to be ministered to, and that's what our jobs are going to be, is to rehabilitate this world out there, because we are reigning them as priests and kings. And that couldn't all come out at the same time. There'd be absolute confusion. They're going to come out over periods and ages, so that as they come out, they are dealt with and come to know really who God is. I mean, they're going to know God. You can't stand in front of Yeshua and not know who he is.
Oh, that's right, too.
But they still have to pay for their crime.
Yeah, they have to
pay for their crime, though, and each one
I want to do the first lot because I want to go flying and doing things.
So that's our job and when everybody will everything will be on and all in him. But it will be ages.
One thing I will say, I hear what you're saying. One thing I will say is that you cannot take the condemnation that occurs to the beast and the false prophet and those who take the mark and apply it right across the board to everyone. And this is what the churches do. They take that and they apply it to everybody.
Of course.
You can't do that.
No.
It's the beast, the false prophet, and those who worship his image who take that. All right, that's it. Next time we will get into Revelation chapter 21 and include a section on the actual Great White Throne Judgment.